I have to admit, sometimes with ministry and just doing the work and working with people, I get tired. I get sick and tired. I get tired of being complained about and complained at. I get jaded. And I have to remember some wise counsel that I've received over the years. One I heard by way of a social worker, and she made this comment about when working with people is, never work harder on their problems than they do. Never work harder on someone's problems than they do. That's a recipe for disaster. Or if you're working with somebody, and whether you've given them advice or kind of helped them straighten things out, like this is the right thing to do, and they don't do it, there is no need to work any further. Basically, stop where you're at and say, didn't we agree we're going to do this first? There's no need to keep discussing anything, work on anything, until we do that. Because if they're not going to do the basic things, why keep working? Why keep counseling? And lastly is, never help anyone who won't help themselves. If someone's able to do something, why would you do it for them? I remember one time, there was someone who needed some diapers and she was very sick. The pregnancy center delivered the diapers for her. And the next week she called and said, are you going to deliver my diapers? And they said, no. Don't do the work for someone else. Don't help someone if they're not willing to do the work themselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word here at the end of Thessalonians, basic advice for living, basic advice for the church, for the job, just for anyone, Lord. Let us take it to heart. And let us, with a heart of compassion, Lord, be willing to understand boundaries, how to help people, and how to do it in a righteous and good way, Father. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. Last week, we had started discussing 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter. And building on that and just kind of repeating some of the things that we didn't get through at all. It starts out in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer. And this is for believers. It's still general principles. Who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. These can sound like harsh words. But they were like the opening I said. Why help someone who won't help themselves? And this isn't necessarily about shunning or excommunication. You know, just totally avoiding somebody, but about setting boundaries. And realizing that you can't help someone who won't work for themselves. And he goes on in verse 7. Paul is talking about his own work in the ministry. He writes to this church in Thessalonica and talks about his own missionary work. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. He worked hard. He pitched in. He just didn't feel because he was in the ministry or because he was an apostle. That somehow everybody should work around him. But he was willing to pitch in. We here at the church, it's all about people pitching in and doing the work together. He goes, nor do we eat anyone's food without paying for it. We just didn't live off you. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toil so that we would not be a burden to you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. He was saying, we had every right. We're working for the ministry. We need your assistance. And sometimes people abuse that right, and he went the exact opposite way to demonstrate that he was not. Yes, he had every right. Maybe not to work a night and day, not to get burned out, But he wants to set an example and say, no one can accuse me. In verse 10, he gives this difficult rule. For when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Doesn't mean can't, but unwilling. You know, some people say, you know, sometimes the church believes things that aren't in the Bible, like, you know, you got to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves. And I'll sometimes come back and say, no, what the Bible says is much, much more difficult. If you're unwilling to work, you probably won't eat. Who's unwilling to work shall not eat. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, but they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. He's talking about food and just basic survival, but it's general principles. And we as a society are somehow thinking that's bizarre. Like food is a right. And that if I don't want to work, you should still give me food. And there's this discussion of a living wage, that everybody should have a living wage, whether they work or not. It's contrary to what I think is just basic sound advice. I think people are made to work, made to have a purpose. And it's grossly unbiblical. If you want to ruin a soul, just give them money for doing nothing. If you want to destroy somebody's soul, give them a living wage for just existing, and you'll destroy that person. And so we get to verse 13. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing good. And last week was Valentine's Day, and I emphasized marriage. Marriage is hard work. Anybody who tells you different is just probably newly married. It is hard and difficult work. If you're a selfish person, let me give you some advice. Don't get married. If the person you're dating is selfish, let me give you some advice. Don't marry them. Or at least know what you're getting yourself into. The best advice on marriage I ever heard is, before you get married while you're dating, keep your eyes wide open. Know what you're getting yourself into. And after you're married, keep your eyes half closed. Choose your battles carefully. Odds are you cannot change the person you married, just like they cannot change you. But marriage takes work, hard work. And if you think your spouse is hard to live with, they probably think the same thing about you. But never tire of it. Never tire of the ministry. This verse reminds me of when Jesus, the Bible says, fear not. It's usually because there's something to fear. So when it says never tire of doing good, it's because you're like me. At times you get jaded, you get tired, you get abused. You know, I'm not in it for the reward, but I never expected to be punished and kicked and insulted and talked about and gossiped about. And that's why it says, as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing good work. Our prison system is a classic example of this. How do we deal with compassion and yet understand the depravity of humankind? I had two friends. One was working hard in outreach to the prison ministry, and he talked about these men need, there's definitely men where he worked, not women, but it can be both, how they needed ministry, they needed compassion. And I had a friend who was somewhat jaded. He worked in the prison system as a nurse, and they would often argue. I think they were both right. They just couldn't seem to come to understanding, because they're people. They're made in the image of God, and they need ministry. They needed to be treated with dignity, not just thrown in a hole. But there is depravity run amok in the prison system. And so my one friend was a nurse, went to the extreme, and then you couldn't even blame him, because at one time he basically saw a man not just his throat cut, but almost beheaded, and had to work through that. It's a difficult system to work in, and it seems like we go to extremes. And so my friend became jaded and took it very hard. I knew another person who she worked in the prison system, and she had prisoners threaten to attack her when they got out. And I remember talking with her about, like, we know what the problem is, but how do you solve it? And she's like, I don't know. And she would admit to you that she got very jaded working in that system. Because depravity runs amok. But they're still people. They have souls. God only knows some of the hell and torture they went through before they ended up in the prison system. I don't know the answer to something. It's a difficult question. But, you know, you pray for those people who work in that system. They don't become jaded. They don't treat prisoners like animals, even if they act like it. And they do. When you talk to people who work in the prison system, they will tell you they act like animals. And when they tell you stories, it's sickening and it's gross. But they're still people. It's a classic. It's the over hyperbole of trying to deal with people and not get jaded in the work. Compassion at understanding depravity. Realizing and seeing depravity. And yet realizing that we are called to have Christ's compassion and to see them as Christ sees them. Even in our own community, it's not that extreme, but we will have those difficulties. That's why extreme cases like that, that are just basically a metaphor for dealing with difficult cases, is why it says never tire of doing good. Because it's hard. I remember one of my own situations, much less than someone who worked in a prison, but I had an employee who was difficult to work with. And eventually the medical doctor, the employee doctor, gave her 2 weeks off, secondary to mental health issues. And I was kind of chastised that, you know, in a way, you know, under the table that I didn't, you know, see this, didn't understand this. And so she had her 2 weeks off. She was getting her counseling. And a couple months later, I could see that she was going through difficulty again. And so I recommended the employee assistant program. And guess what my reward was for that? I was told I was being punitive. That I was making her feel bad. So if I didn't recommend the counseling, I was stupid and dumb and didn't understand the situation. When I did, then I was being jaded and punitive. I couldn't win. So did I just back off and treat all my employees like this and say, I'm not getting close to you. I'm not going to help you. No, I refuse to do that. Did I get burned? Yes. It was ridiculous. I never trusted that medical director or director of HR again in the same way. But I refused to punish other employees for that. It was difficult. I had a hard time. I felt like a knife was thrust in my back. Yet I had to choose not to become jaded, not to have other employees suffer for the way I was treated. So that's why we're told situations like that, whether it's the extreme in the prison system, just on the job where you're trying to help someone, and you get treated poorly, never to tire. You know, as a pastor, part of my job is, I believe, to do the things that I even ask you to do. That I shouldn't just ask you to do them. Like Paul said, I have every right not to expect benefit, but it's like, I'm still going to do all the work just like you. So anything I ask you to do, I feel I should do. And I believe part of my job as a pastor, when it talks about Ephesians, is to equip the saints, is to give you opportunities to live out your ministry. You know, we talk about other things, like even today, part of the announcement was the Midwest Pregnancy Care Center. We've had people volunteer there. It's a mission that we support, and we list their needs. Now, with COVID for the last, well, I'd almost say a year now, it's been difficult, much more difficult. I would like to say things are slowly changing. I'm not sure to what degree. But there's some things we're looking at getting back to do. One is mentoring. Getting involved in young adult lives. We've done it at the school. We promoted it. I've done it. And we're also looking at getting involved with Care Portal, which is a Christian nonprofit ministry that tries to meet the needs of those people in our area. And they work with the state for those kids that are in foster care and aging out. Imagine that you're 16 years old, and in 2 years you're told you'll be aged out. You've gone from foster home to foster home. You don't know how to change a tire. No one's ever taught you to drive. You've had to learn to do your laundry on your own. Maybe some of your foster homes were God-sent, and maybe some of them were utterly horrible. And they start to prepare you for your 18th birthday, and you're just on your own. And some of us pastors have gotten together here and working with the state, the counties, that when they get to 16 and 18, that we can come alongside them and be a mentor to them. And you know what? We might get burned. We might have kids that seem like they want to work with us and then stab us in the back. But I believe it is worth the rewards. I've mentioned this young man before, Rodney Walker. He wrote a book called The New Day One. He grew up in the south side of Chicago. Jim Carroll at ICC had brought him down here so we could meet him. His parents were drug addicts. At one time, one of their school teachers, as an experience for these young kids in this class, took him to Cook County Jail for the weekend so they could see what their future looked like. And of course, you know, we all asked about parental involvement. He goes, I didn't need any parents to sign off. None of them were involved in their lives. And Rodney in his book, what we see is his life was turned around. I think Jim says he has his PhD now. And he'll tell you why. Because two adults, specifically two adults in his life, got involved and paid attention to him. And said he mattered. And I was talking with our principal here at Roosevelt Middle School, and we're talking about mentoring kids in school because we have a stressed neighborhood, a stressed community. Our poverty rate's higher. And you know, we were talking about the difficulty of students because I was mentoring a student. And one of the things he said, Doug, is the research shows over and over, and sometimes I question this, it sounds too good to be true, that if you can get one adult involved in a young child's life, you can change the trajectory. And how much more if it's a Christian adult? And so we're trying to work on this foster care. And I'm going to tell you from day one, we're going to get burned. I know I've gotten burned. And I tried doing this like 2 or 3 years ago. Just working with the state, I got burned. Because the state can be hard to work with. You're not going to be surprised when I say this. They're a bureaucracy. And if you don't have thick skin, you can't deal with the state. But I believe these children are made in the image of God. And some of them have never had the chance like you or I have. I didn't grow up in a perfect home. I would say probably in today's world, my parents probably would have divorced. I saw the difficult marriage they had when I was young and how things changed. But I had a home life. My parents didn't divorce. They weren't perfect, but I knew they loved me. And many of these kids have never had that basic need met. And we as mentors can come alongside them and encourage them. Scripture demands that we defend the defenseless, and we're father to the fatherless. So whether we're a father to the fatherless, a grandmother they've never had, I believe we as mentors can make a difference. And we should never tire of doing good. He says in verse 14, take special note if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, do not associate with them in order they may feel ashamed. Now, shame is just a bad word. How dare we shame people? Well, first of all, most words in any language have a degree of meaning of range of 3 to 4 meanings. And it can be hard to understand. For instance, if I wrote and told you that I asked my daughter how her game went and she said, we were bad. And you'd be like, what does that mean? How was your volleyball game? We were bad. Now, if you were there, she's saying like, Dad, we were bad. You know, they beat them 21-5. Or she could say, Dad, we were bad. They beat us 21-5. And you don't know what that word means unless you see the whole context. So in our society today, shame is the worst thing in the world. How dare you shame someone? But there is such a thing as a good shame. For instance, if God brought someone across your life, your neighbor, like the story of the Good Samaritan, a man, you know, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. It'd be like Jews and Nazis. And this Samaritan helped the person. He wasn't expected to help. If God brought somebody along in your life and you didn't come to their aid, we should be ashamed. There's a good shame. What if I lived during the Holocaust? What if Jews came to my home looking for asylum? Would I have had the courage to take them in? What if I lived in the antebellum period of the United States before the war? And slaves were running north to escape. Would I take them in? Would I help them? It's difficult to say. Oh, we have a crowd that would say, of course I would. It'd be the right thing to do. Yes, those things. But if you're in that situation, I don't know what I would do. But I think I should be ashamed if I wouldn't. And that's a good shame. We are called to help our brothers and sisters. The slavery, the antebellum period, the Jews, the Holocaust, those are extreme examples. Again, like working in the prison system. But they challenge our souls. When we go to bed at night, it's like sometimes I ask myself, Lord, what would I have done if I was in that situation? Would I be ashamed? So we ask ourselves. And so even things like helping the kids in foster care, helping the kids in our school, that we as Christians are called to come alongside them. We are called to look out for our neighbors, to be a defender of the defenseless. Children in the womb, abortion, called to defend them. When you look back to the Holocaust, many people avoided the risk. You can't blame them. Their life could have been at risk. I remember reading that book, Memoirs of a Holocaust Rescuer, and Irina Gut Opdyke was rescuing Jews. And one day she was coming home, and she saw a Polish family who had taken in Jews, and they were hanging the mother and the father and the child. And Irina Gut Opdyke saw that. And refused to quit what she was doing. Lord, would I do that? Would the picture of that Polish family terrify me into submission? I pray I never have to find out. But she never tired of doing good. She kept doing the work. It's difficult, yes. I pray none of us here ever, I pray all of us here never have to make such a choice. But there are small choices before us. And he even goes, don't regard them as enemy. If they refuse, he said, take special note if you don't obey these instructions, if you don't take care of your fellow brothers and sisters, you know, don't associate with them, or they may feel ashamed. But don't regard them as an enemy. You know, even non-believers, he's talking about believers. Don't treat them as an enemy, because even non-believers we're supposed to reach out to. But warn them as you would a fellow believer. It's redemptive. It's not to shame them and ignore them and hide from them. No, it's to be redemptive, to encourage them to change their ways, to call them out, to be an example. Paul just didn't talk. He lived it. He worked hard. He didn't just say you should earn your own keep. He did. And he says, if anybody had a right to some of those benefits, it was me. And yet he did not. And he didn't give up. He didn't tired. He didn't get jaded. He didn't quit. And it was about redemption. Not shaming people to make them feel bad, but a healthy shame to make them change their mind and do what is right. And then as we close, he goes again, repeating in verse 13, as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with all of you. One of the ways to avoid being burned, getting burnt out, getting jaded, and I've talked with the person who worked in the jail system, and they said, I had to get out at one point. They did, and I understand that. There's a time when that happens. But those can be extreme times. And just because you get burned, just because someone in the ministry hurts your feelings, you know, have a little thick skin, realize people aren't perfect. But one of the ways to really prevent getting jaded and burnt out is to pray for the Lord's peace. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. So when you go to bed at night and you're stabbed in the back by the state, by a social worker, by a pastor, by the other church, by the person in your church, Lord, let your peace reign in my heart. May the God of all peace fill me with his joy and hope. Excuse me, may the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace as I trust in him, so I'll overflow with hope. We need his peace. I've been burned numerous times. I've been told sometimes when we won't help someone with benevolence, oh, you're that pastor. They're just using all that money to overpay you in your work. Yeah, you don't work and you want us to pay your electric bill, but it's my fault. And they get mad at me and they accuse me. I've heard gossip about me. And I pray the Lord's peace. When people slander, when they're mean, when they're bitter, and sometimes people are hurt and hurt people lash out. And I pray, Lord, give me your peace to see them with your eyes. And not to quit. It's easy just to quit and get mad and say, I've had enough. I've had enough. Because when you get involved in people's lives, you will feel that way. If you haven't, you will. I guarantee it. Especially when you're volunteer. See, when I was a frontline supervisor, a director of food service, you know, I sometimes got sick and tired of my employees, but I got paid to do it. And I liked my paycheck. But when you're a volunteer sometimes, you're like, I'm not getting paid to do this. And you're not. The church basically runs on volunteers. And so may the Lord give you peace to see people with the eyes and heart that he does. Now may the Lord of peace give you all. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. And in every way, the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write these greetings in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We can't ignore depravity, but we must live in God's peace and give his grace and compassion. We are called to live in grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He writes this letter speaking of end times, dealing with people, benevolence, people who don't want to work. And he ends with peace and grace. I need your grace. I need you to give me grace. I need to give you grace. You need to give each other grace. People at work. People in your family. People you've become estranged to. They may not reciprocate with the grace. They may not. He doesn't say, give people grace who give you grace. No. He asked for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all. We need each other's grace. If we want to never tire of doing good. Not to get jaded, not to get burnt out. We need to live in grace and peace. I need your grace. I need to give you grace. We need to give each other grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a lot of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, let us, as your word says, never tire of doing good. Lord, let us never tire of doing good. Let us be defender of those without parents. Lord, let us be the father and the mother of the father and motherless. Let us never tire of defending those who are weak. Lord, let us never tire of doing good. Amen.